Christmas. It's good to be with you all this morning. I know some of you are probably here from out of town or maybe visiting for the first time. My name is Travis Hutchinson. I work for an organization called Reform University Fellowship, which is a college ministry, and I'm the campus minister at Brown University and the Rhode Island School of Design, which is just up the hill behind us over there. It's a joy to be with you all this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, which is one of the Gospels about Jesus. And we're going to look today at verses 1 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read those. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask this morning that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. Thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, into the world. We would not be alive without him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a guess as to what some of you might be thinking right now. Why did he not just start with verse 18? Why in the world will we be reading a list of names of fathers, wives, sons? You know, sometimes reading the genealogy is like taking a Benadryl. I remember when I was in college, I woke up one morning and I didn't feel well. You know, you wake up this morning and you just know you have a cold. You feel like you just got hit by a ton of bricks. And so I took a Benadryl. It was about 7:30 a.m. I had an 8 a.m. class. I didn't know that Benadryl would put you to sleep. It's the only time I ever fell asleep in class. And as I was sitting there in my 8 a.m. class, it was an hour and 15 minutes long, and I was constantly trying to fight against going to sleep. And I would like nod in and out and, you know, like wake up like this, and then you like kind of nod in and you wake up again. And one thing I learned about Benadryl that morning is that if you fight it, it's only going to make you miserable. But if you embrace it, you just might actually benefit from it. And that's exactly what I want you to do with the genealogy this morning. Instead of fighting it, I'm going to ask you to embrace it. And through this passage, which may seem like it's a little bit boring, maybe even pointless, recognize that it's still God's word and that embracing it might actually benefit us. And we might actually have something to learn from it. And in fact, as we're going to see this morning, Matthew's genealogy actually has a lot more to it than it does at first glance. So by way of introduction, a little bit about the structure. It says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for genealogy is actually Genesis. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And if you know your Bible well and you know the first book of the Old Testament of the Bible is Genesis, you'll already be thinking, oh, this is, Matthew is saying this is the second Genesis. This is a new Genesis. This is a start to a new world, a new world order. And what Matthew's doing is he's rooting the story of Jesus in the Old Testament. He's rooting it in the story of Abraham, the story of David, and the story of the forefathers of Israel. And other gospels in the New Testament start like this too. John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning would also evoke Genesis in people's minds. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. And so Matthew's doing this as well. His point is he's going to try and trace the bloodline of the Israelites from Abraham through David and now to Jesus. And he's saying Jesus is one of them. Jesus is one of the Jewish people that Matthew is writing to. But Matthew has another point as well. And his other point is he's going to foreshadow that through the genealogy that not just Jews are included in the family of God. Gentiles are going to be included as well. Gentiles is just a term for anybody who's not Jewish, ethnically. So that would be, if anybody in this room is not Jewish, I'm not Jewish, I would be considered a Gentile by these terms. Blood is not all that matters. And in fact, actually, as we go through this, we're going to be surprised by who's in and who's out. And so how does Matthew do this? He gives us three tables. You see they're broken out in paragraphs in your Bible if you have the text in front of you. Three tables, and each table has 14 generations each. That's what verse 17 tells us. But for some reason, if you look at it closely and you actually go through and count the names, you'll look in the third table and you'll see that there's only 13 generations. Matthew says there's 14. There's only 13 listed. Now, all of you are sitting there counting, I know. But I promise it's only 13. It's a little bit of a mystery. It's a little bit of a puzzle. One of the things that I enjoy growing up on Christmas morning, actually Christmas Eve, my parents would always give us a puzzle to do. I love puzzles of all kinds. And so on Christmas morning, after we open presents and things like that, we'd take the puzzle from the night before and we'd spend the rest of the day trying to put the puzzle together to see if we could solve it by the end of the day. So by the end of Christmas Day, we're going to see if we can solve this puzzle. I promise it's not going to take the whole day. Just be here for a little while longer. But Matthew's giving us a Christmas puzzle. And there's three potential solutions. Some people have suggested that it's just a mistake. Matthew accidentally only put 13 people in the third table. He couldn't count, which is odd, given his name starts with math. But we also know that he omitted other names to bring the number down to 14. There are other people in the genealogy that are technically in the bloodline that Matthew leaves out. He skips over some generations. That's not to say the text isn't true. It's just saying he's the father of just means that it could be in the ancestry of this person at some level in the genealogy. And so he omits other names to bring the number down to 14, which tells us this isn't an accident. There was some intentionality behind this. So it was likely not a mistake. Other people have suggested that you could double count David or you could double count Jeconiah. If you look at the beginning, the end of the first table and the beginning of the second table, David's listed twice. Same with Jeconiah at the end of the second table and the beginning of the third. So you could double count one of them. That would bring the number in the third table up to 14. But if you double count both of them, that would bring the number in the middle table up to 15. So double counting doesn't really help us. It just gives us a different problem, which is probably not what we need to be doing. The other option is that it was an intentional omission. Matthew knew that he was only listing 13 names. And to me, this is the most likely solution. And if that is the case, if it was intentional, then of course the next question we should ask is why? What's the significance of Matthew doing this? And that's the question that we're going to look at this morning. Why does Matthew leave out the 14th generation in the third table of his genealogy? So we're going to do that by looking at each table, and we're going to look at what's going on in Israel at the time, and then we're going to look at who's in, who's included, and who's out, who's excluded. And like I mentioned earlier, we might be surprised by who's included and who's excluded. So let's start by looking at the first table, and this is the table from Abraham to David. So a little bit of background, the history of Israel during this time. This is covering the books of Genesis through 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. And Matthew chooses to start with Abraham. Luke has a genealogy as well. He chooses to start with God and Adam. Matthew decides to start with Abraham. And remember, what Matthew's trying to do is he's trying to tether the genealogy of Jesus to the history of Israel. Abraham is considered the patriarch of Israel. You remember in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abram, later renamed to Abraham. In verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So he's foreshadowing the creation of a people, of a great nation, of a people who belong to God. And if you remember from that story, an angel comes, God comes and tells Abraham and Sarah, his wife, that they're going to have a child, but they've been barren for years, struggling with infertility. And at first, Abraham doesn't believe God, and they try and have a child through his servant Hagar, but eventually they have Isaac. He's the next name. Isaac is the promised son who God called Abraham to sacrifice in Genesis 22. But we know that God rescued Isaac and allowed him to marry and have children as well. And he has Jacob and Esau, two twins that were born. And Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the birthright instead of Esau. This is in Genesis 27. But God still promises to Jacob, despite his trickery and his conniving, that, quote, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then he changes Jacob's name to Israel in Genesis 35. And so these first three names, what we're seeing is this is the creation of Israel. This is the establishment of Israel's history, the starting point. So that's a little bit of the history of what's going on in table number one. So let's look at who's in and who's out. Who's in? We're going to go through all the names. I'm just going to point out some that are a little more noteworthy. We have Judah and his brothers. These are the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. And Judah and his brothers are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's further emphasizing Matthew's point that this is the creation of the people of Israel. So it's significant that the brothers of Judah are included as well here. The second person that we might be surprised to see is Tamar. If you remember, Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Her story is in Genesis 38 and some of the surrounding chapters as well. She was married to Ur, which is one of Judah's sons, and Ur dies. And so in the laws of the Old Testament, what would happen is Ur's brother would then marry Tamar. And so Onan is Ur's brother, and Onan intentionally doesn't have children with her because they technically wouldn't be his own children. They would be his brother's children, even though his brother has passed away. And so Tamar is annoyed that she's not getting what she was promised, which was a husband and offspring by Judah. And so she dresses as a prostitute and tricks Judah into sleeping with her. And so through that, she conceives and she has twins, and those are Perez and Zerah, who are also listed in the genealogy. So a couple of things we should see from this story is one, Jesus is born into a line of sinful people who God has chosen to use despite their sin. Second, Tamar's a Gentile. She's an outsider. She's not Jewish ethnically. And this would have been surprising to any Jew at the time. And this also serves to help foreshadow that Gentiles will eventually be included in the true Israel, in the people of God. And then let's look at also who's out. We've got the three sons of Judah, Onan, and Shelah. They were all Israelites, and they were all killed by divine judgment for their disobedience to God. They were part of the bloodline. They were direct descendants of Judah. But that's not who God chose to use to continue the line that would lead to Jesus. And that's why we have Zerah in there as well. Because Zerah and Perez, they were children of Judah. The other three sons of Judah, five total, were not included. And there's no reason to include Zerah, because it doesn't include any of his offspring. There's no reason to include Zerah unless Matthew was trying to show that these other three brothers were intentionally excluded. It's not enough just to be born an Israelite. There's a requirement of covenant faithfulness as well. So we're already starting to see inclusion and exclusion of the unexpected. And then we see another unexpected inclusion, and that's Rahab. Story of Rahab's in Joshua 6. If you remember, she was the Gentile prostitute who helped the Israelite spies escape while they were spying on the land of Canaan, the land that God had told them to go in and conquer. And Joshua spared her life when the Israelites eventually came in and conquered the city. So again, God's using unexpected people. He's using sinful people. He's using outsiders to bring about Jesus into the world. And finally, in this section, we have Ruth as well. Remember the book of Ruth? There's four chapters. Ruth is another outsider. She's a Moabitess. She's from Moab. But she was redeemed by Boaz, who is an Israelite. Another outsider being used to bring about the line of David, to lead to the line of Jesus. And eventually we get to David through the other people listed. We don't know too much about the other ones listed, but we know that there's a genealogy in Ruth, the book of Ruth, and that's probably where Matthew is getting his information. So the main point of this table here, this first table, is to one, emphasize the creation of Israel, and also to start showing how God uses sinners and outsiders to bring about David, who's the man after God's own heart. And David is who kicks off table two. Ends table one, kicks off table two. And table two is going historically from the life of David all the way to the deportation to Babylon when the Israelites get put into exile. And in the Old Testament, this would be the book of 1 Kings all the way through the prophets. So David, if you remember, is the second king of Israel. He comes after Saul. And through David's son Solomon comes Rehoboam, and Rehoboam has a brother named Jeroboam, and they split the kingdom. This is historically what's going on. The kingdom splits. Solomon's sons, they divide Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is in 1 Kings 12. And this starts the people of God down a dark path of wicked kings, which brings about the era of the prophets who are proclaiming judgment, and also ends with God sending the people into exile, into darkness. And so the people end up being exiled in Babylon. And this is the seeming destruction of God's people, even though he promised to redeem them and bring them back. And if you remember from the scripture we read at the beginning of the service from Isaiah 9, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." That's that the glimmer of hope, the darkness of God's judgment, the darkness of the exile. There's a great light that's coming. So God doesn't leave them hopeless in this scenario, even though all circumstances that they're feeling and experiencing might actually point to that. So that's the history of going, what's going on in the second table. So who's in and who's out? Who's in? Bathsheba. This is the wife of Uriah that is listed. It doesn't list her by name. And that's not a slight on her. That's not to say her name wasn't important. It's to remind the reader that David took another man's wife. That's why it's listed as the wife of Uriah and not just Bathsheba. If you remember from 2 Samuel, David saw her bathing. He wanted her for himself. And then he had Uriah killed to cover his tracks. Their first child dies, but their second child's name was Solomon. So again, we have an outsider, Bathsheba. Her husband was a Hittite, so we know that she was a Gentile. We have an outsider. And King David uses her. He's the man after God's own heart, but he uses her for his own pleasure. But God still chooses to bring Jesus into the world through this woman and through David's sin. And this continues to foreshadow that God is using outsiders to bring about Jesus. Then we have a series of kings who are omitted between Jehoram and Uzziah. And this is going to bring the number of the second table down to 14. And these three kings were the only three kings that were struck down as divine punishment for their wickedness. So remember, like the three brothers in the previous table, the sons of Judah, who are struck down by God for their wickedness and not included, the same thing is going on with these kings as well. We're reinforcing the fact continually that it's not enough just to be a Jew in order to be part of the people of God. And then we have another curious inclusion. We have Jeconiah and his brothers. Why are his brothers included? What's the point? Well, this is paralleling Judah and his brothers in the previous table. So remember, Judah and his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, they're representing the creation of Israel. Jeconiah and his brothers is not representing the creation of Israel, but the dissolution of Israel through the exile. Table one, Israel is created. Table two, Israel is seemingly destroyed. And so the parallel and contrast of those two groups of brothers is what is serving to show that. So that's table two, or the main points of table two. Remember, Matthew's main points are to trace the bloodline of Israel and show that Jesus is part of the bloodline, and also to foreshadow the inclusion of outsiders. So this table is continuing to reinforce those points, reinforcing that God uses the good, the bad, and the ugly, even inside of Israel, in order to bring about his son. And also reinforces the fact that God's using outsiders to carry out his purposes. Bathsheba. It's not merely blood that makes someone part of the family of God. So that leads us to the final table, table three. Remember, our main question that we're looking at is, why are there only 13 names in the third table? And I promise everything I just said is helping us get to that point. So bear with me. Why are there only 13 names in the third table? So the history of the third table is, we don't know as much about this time period, actually, because a lot of it happens during what's called the intertestamental period, which is the period of history between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's roughly 400 years or so. And we don't have biblical writings on that. So don't know a ton about it just from looking at the Bible. But we do know that the exiles have returned from Babylon. They've been released. We know that from the book of Ezra and into the book of Nehemiah as well. And they're working to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. So that's the historical context. So who's in and who's out? We don't know a lot about the people who are omitted, but there are six people omitted between Zerubbabel and Abiad. We don't know why these six people are omitted in particular. At least I could not find why. Maybe someone else knows, and I would love to know. But we do know that this gets the number down to 13. And this goes back to my point earlier when I said that it wasn't just a mistake. Matthew intentionally omitted six names to get this table down to 13. And the second thing we want to note is that Mary is included here as well. Why is Mary included? Mary is included because Joseph wasn't Jesus's biological father. Notice the text reads, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. All the others are the father of blank, the father of blank, the father of blank. It breaks the pattern. Something's different about this birth. The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Jesus was born of Mary. Jesus was not born of Joseph. And it's an unexpected twist at the end of the genealogy. Jesus comes into the world because of divine intervention in the womb of Mary. This brings us back to our main question, where is the 14th generation? Biblical scholars have posited, you know, different theories and things like that, but here's the one that I think is most plausible. The 14th generation is the era of the risen Christ and his brothers. What does that mean? Well, we have to note that Matthew uses the missing generation in his genealogy to set up the rest of the book. It's an unfinished genealogy. There's going to be clues throughout the rest of Matthew's narrative to tell us, oh, this is what it means. This is what the 14th generation means. So if you remember back to the previous two tables, each one had someone and his brothers listed. We had Judah and his brothers, the creation of Israel. We had Jeconiah and his brothers, the dissolution of Israel, the deconstruction of Israel. The third table doesn't list somebody and their brothers. This opens the door for the 14th generation to be Christ and his brothers as the missing generation. This is the recreation of the true Israel. Creation of Israel, dissolution of Israel, recreation of the true Israel. And that's one aspect of Christ's coming that Matthew is trying to portray throughout his entire narrative. It's Jesus plus his 11 disciples. And a few clues that we see to show us this in Matthew 12, this is verse 46 to 50. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's not about bloodline. And the genealogy is foreshadowing this. The true family of God consists of the people who do the will of God. Again, in Matthew 8, just even a couple chapters earlier, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People are going to come from all over, from east and west, all over the world to recline with Jesus, to eat with Jesus. These are the Gentiles coming from all over the world, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the nation of Israel. But the sons of the kingdom, some of the sons of the kingdom, the sons of Israel, the Israelites, they're going to be cast out. This genealogy is foreshadowing this, as we've already mentioned. We're surprised by who's included and who's excluded. And then finally, Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. This is actually after Jesus has risen from the dead, before he gives the Great Commission. And he's talking to the women in the garden, and he says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This is the first time in Matthew that Jesus specifically refers to his disciples, at this point 11, because Judas is already gone. This point, 11 disciples. This is the first time he intentionally and specifically refers to them as his brothers, or it was just his disciples. maybe as friends, but now brothers. The end of the book of Matthew answers the question that's posed to us at the beginning of Matthew. Who's the 14th generation? And not only are the disciples now Jesus's brothers and sisters included as well, the women who were there, the resurrected Christ charges his disciples to go and make more disciples, increasing the family of God so that every Christian who has ever lived, including you and me, can now be called brothers and sisters of Jesus. Jesus came into the world as a baby so he could leave the world as the risen Christ, with all of us included in his family. He lived a perfect life. He died a cruel death. And he rose again to conquer and defeat death once and for all. This includes us in the genealogy. Christ and his brothers. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. We are included in the 14th generation. There's a great irony here, and that's Matthew chooses to use a genealogy to show that being part of the family of God, the true Israel, is not based on biological ancestry, but rather on God's faithfulness to those whom he has chosen, both Jews and Gentiles. You know, I mentioned earlier that we should be surprised by who's included and who's excluded. But this surprise should actually go away when we read the rest of the book of Matthew. Because all throughout the book of Matthew, we know that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. Jesus came to call sinners. He came to call outsiders, those who are sick, those who are lame, the outcast, the blind, the deaf. He didn't come to call the righteous. Abraham, the great patriarch, he didn't believe God at first when Isaac was promised to him. Jacob then tricked Isaac into giving him Esau's birthright. Judah and Tamar had a child out of wedlock. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was an outsider. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. Israel had evil king after evil king rule over them, all leading up to their exile in Babylon. These aren't the people that we would expect to be in the line of Jesus, the line of God. You would think that it would be the perfect people, the people who are high in power and mighty and don't make any mistakes, the elite of society. This kind of reminds me of there was an Apple commercial back in 1997 with their whole promotion about think different. And the commercial says, here's to the crazy ones, the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs and square holes, the ones who see things differently. They're not fond of rules and they have no respect for the status quo. You can quote them, disagree with them, glorify or vilify them. About the only thing you can't do is ignore them, because they change things. They push the human race forward. And while some may see them as the crazy ones, we see genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who do. I'm not saying these people embody everything in that quote, or that we should embody everything in that quote, but I am saying that the people who change the world aren't the ones you'd expect. No one expected Jesus to come from the line of people that he came from. Nobody expected Jesus to change the world. No one expected the disciples, now Jesus's brothers and sisters, no one expected them to succeed in their mission to spread the gospel to all nations. And then also unexpectedly included in the family of God, there's you and me. People who recognize that we don't deserve to be in God's family. But we know that God loves us anyways and has chosen to show mercy to us. And if the people in the genealogy have anything to say about it, it's that the gospel is for dysfunctional families, it's for social outcasts, it's for the poor, marginalized, the oppressed, the chronically ill, the people struggling to fight against sin in their lives. That's all of us. And if God can use all the people in the genealogy to bring forth Christ despite their wickedness, then he can certainly use us to further his kingdom here on earth and continue making disciples of all nations. This gives us an assurance of our salvation. It's not our righteousness, it's not our goodness that puts us in the family of God. It's only Christ's righteousness, which makes us part of his family. This is the purpose of Christmas. This is why you're here this morning and not chilling at home with a nice cup of coffee. Jesus came as a baby. And he did that so he could die for our sins and rise again to defeat death once and for all. And he's enlisted us into his family in order to tell others the good news of the gospel and to establish his kingdom forever. The only appropriate response to being brothers and sisters of Jesus is to tell the world. But because we're part of the family of God, we also have the privilege of being admitted to the Lord's table as his sons and daughters. And at the beginning of the service, we sang, "O come, all ye faithful." First verse, "O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem." But the Lord's table isn't just for those who feel faithful, who feel joyful, and who feel triumphant. The Lord's table is also for those who are feeling faithless and struggling with doubt. It's for those who are feeling joyless, and it's for those who are feeling defeated. But Jesus came to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, and starting with his own family.